Now, the context is that actually Stephen has been arrested by the Council of the Jews, the Sanhedrin, which is headed up by the ex-high priest Caiaphas and the Sadducee party. And the Sadducees are those who are in control of the temple, particularly the temple cult, the temple sacrifices. They're also very much in league with the state, with Herod, with others, and they're the ones in control. And they don't like what has been going on in Jerusalem with the emerging church, with the power of the Holy Spirit, with particularly they are unhappy about the declaration of the resurrection of Jesus because they don't believe in the resurrection. So they have got hold of Stephen, who was actually one of those seven men who were appointed to administrate the dispute between the Greek-speaking and the Hebrew-speaking widows. And they have set Stephen before them, and they have called. He's been accused by false witnesses of blaspheming against the temple and against the law of Moses. And so that's the context in which Stephen begins to speak. So this is the beginning of Acts 7. Then the high priest asked him, "Are these charges true?" To this he replied, "Brothers and fathers, listen to me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham while he was still in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran. Leave your country and your people, God said, and go to the land I'll show you." So he left the land of the Chaldeans and settled in Haran. After the death of his father, God sent him to this land where you're now living. He gave him no inheritance here, not even a foot of ground. But God promised him that he and his descendants after him would possess the land, even though at that time Abraham had no child. God spoke to him in this way, "Your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own, and they will be enslaved and ill-treated for 400 years. But I will punish the nation they serve as slaves," God said, "and afterwards they will come out of that country and worship me in this place." Then he gave Abraham the covenant of circumcision. And Abraham became the father of Isaac and circumcised him 8 days after his birth. Later, Isaac became the father of Jacob, and Jacob became the father of the 12 patriarchs. Because the patriarchs were jealous of Joseph, they sold him as a slave into Egypt. But God was with him and rescued him from all his troubles. He gave Joseph wisdom and enabled him to gain the goodwill of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. So he made him ruler over Egypt and all his palace. Then a famine struck all Egypt and Canaan, bringing great suffering, and our fathers couldn't find food. When Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent our fathers on their first visit. On their second visit, Joseph told his brothers who he was, and Pharaoh learned about Joseph's family. After this, Joseph sent for his father Jacob and his whole family, 75 in all. Then Jacob went down into Egypt where he and our fathers died. Their bodies were brought back to Shechem and placed in the tomb that Abraham had brought from the sons of Hamor at Shechem for a certain amount of money. As the time drew near for God to fulfill his promise to Abraham, the number of our people in Egypt greatly increased. Then another king, who knew nothing about Joseph, became ruler of Egypt. He dealt treacherously with our people and oppressed our forefathers, forcing them to throw our newborn babies away so that they would die. At that time, Moses was born, and he was no ordinary child. For 3 months he was cared for in his father's house, but when he was placed outside, Pharaoh's daughter took him and brought him up as her own son. Moses was educated in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was powerful in speech and action. When Moses was 40 years old, he decided to visit his fellow Israelites. He saw one of them being ill-treated by an Egyptian, so he went to his defense and avenged him by killing the Egyptian. Moses thought that his own people would realize that God was using him to rescue them, but they did not. The next day, Moses came upon two Israelites who were fighting. He tried to reconcile them by saying, "Men, you're brothers. Why do you want to hurt each other?" But the man who was ill-treating the other pushed Moses aside and said, "Who made you ruler and judge over us? Do you want to kill me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday?" When Moses heard this, he fled to Midian, where he settled as a foreigner and had two sons. After 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to Moses in the flames of a burning bush in the desert near Mount Sinai. And when he saw this, he was amazed at the sight. As he went to look more closely, he heard the Lord's voice. "I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." Moses trembled with fear and didn't dare to look. Then the Lord said to him, "Take off your sandals. The place where you are standing is holy ground. I have indeed seen the oppression of my people in Egypt. I've heard their groaning and I've come down to see to set them free. Now come, I will send you back to Egypt." This is the same Moses whom they had rejected with the words, "Who made you ruler and judge?" He was sent to be their ruler and deliverer by God himself through the angel who appeared to him in the bush. He led them out of Egypt and did wonders and miraculous signs in Egypt, at the Red Sea, and for 40 years in the desert. This is that Moses who told the Israelites, "God will send you a prophet like me from your own people." He was in the assembly in the desert with the angel who spoke to him on Mount Sinai and with our fathers, and he received living words to pass on to us. But our fathers refused to obey. Instead, they rejected him and in their hearts turned back to Egypt. They told Aaron, "Make us gods who will go before us. As for this fellow Moses who led us out of Egypt, we don't know what's happened to him." That was the time they made an idol in the form of a calf. They brought sacrifices to it and held a celebration in honor of what their hands had made. But God turned away and gave them over to the worship of the heavenly bodies. This agrees with what is written in the book of the prophets. "Did you bring me sacrifices and offerings for 40 years in the desert, O house of Israel? You have lifted up the shrine of Molech and the star of your god Rephan, and the idols you made to worship. Therefore, I will send you into exile beyond Babylon." Our forefathers had the tabernacle of the testimony with them in the desert. It had been made as God directed by Moses, according to the pattern he'd seen. Having received the tabernacle, our fathers under Joshua brought it with them when they took the land from the nations God drove out before them. It remained in the land until the time of David, who enjoyed God's favor and asked that he might provide a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. But it was Solomon who built a house for him. However, the Most High does not live in houses made by men. As the prophet says, "Heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or where will my resting place be? Has not my hand made all these things? You stiff-necked people, with uncircumcised hearts and ears, you're just like your fathers. You always resist the Holy Spirit. Was there ever a prophet your fathers didn't persecute? They even killed those who predicted the coming of the righteous one. And now you have betrayed and murdered him. You who have received the law that was put into effect through angels, but have not obeyed it." When they heard this, they were furious, and they gnashed their teeth at him. But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God, and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. "Look," he said, "I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." At this they covered their ears and, yelling at the top of their voices, they rushed at him, dragged him out of the city and began to stone him. Meanwhile, the witnesses laid their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. While they were stoning him, Stephen prayed, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Then he fell on his knees and cried out, "Lord, don't hold this sin against them." And when he said this, he fell asleep. And Saul was there, giving approval to his death. Father, we thank you for the wonderful stories in your book. Lord, they come to life for us when your Holy Spirit applies. And we ask, Holy Spirit, that you will come. Speak to our hearts so that in this 21st century, we may hear from this first century witness and our lives may be transformed and changed to your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you for your patience in listening to that. I hope you got the sense of the story. Last week, we saw that the church hit its first conflict situation with the dispute between the Aramaic and the Greek-speaking communities about unfair treatment of their widows. But we also saw that the apostles, who were foundational to the ministry of the church, kept the main event, and they refused to be sidetracked from their mission of prayer and the increasing influence of God's word and Jesus' kingdom in the earth. So we saw that seven men were appointed, leaders who were already known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom, recommended by the now large church in Jerusalem, a church of thousands, and their appointment, these seven men's appointment, released the apostles, the load bearers of God's purposes in the church, so that they then, through that, see Jesus' action increased and the number of disciples multiplied. So we also saw then last week that one of the seven, Stephen, and by the way, remember his name means crown, Stephanos in Greek means crown, he's particularly picked out for trouble by some of the Greek-speaking synagogues, and since they can't undermine his integrity and spiritual wisdom, they trump up charges and they get false witnesses to lie to get him arrested. So that's where we find him at the beginning of the chapter, Stephen before the Sanhedrin, this council of the temple, as I've explained. Now, they're particularly enraged because now the message of Jesus' hope, as we saw last week, is recruiting men from the priesthood itself that threatens the Sadducees' status and empire. I don't know what you made of Stephen's speech as you listened to it. At first glance, it can seem a bit like a random storytelling, which actually doesn't get quite through the whole account. It kind of stops with Solomon and the temple. But actually, there's a very important theme here. And the theme, this is the theme of Stephen's speech. This is the theme of what Stephen is really saying. He is witnessing to a God who is not tied to the Sadducees' control and has broken out of their box. The good news is that God is no longer confined to the temple courts, which actually, very shortly, is going to become inaccessible to the believers once persecution breaks out, which happens with the end of this chapter. And actually, this chapter, chapter 7, marks a real step change in the whole story of Acts. Up until now, everything has been focused in the temple, in Jerusalem. Jerusalem church has grown. They're meeting together in the portico of Solomon's colonnade, and very much the temple is the focus. But from the end of this chapter, from Stephen's death, that whole thing changes, and suddenly there's an explosion of the good news of Jesus out of Jerusalem. It's no longer Jerusalem focused. So what we're going to see from this speech is, first of all, that God reveals himself as he chooses and he is not tied to any form. Secondly, throughout this story, people miss and resist what God is doing. Thirdly, God works not through a system, but through his Son, Jesus Christ, by his Spirit. And lastly, we find from Stephen that God doesn't live in a building, that God lives by his Spirit in his people. First of all then, Stephen is accused of rejecting the law and the temple. But what he's setting out to do is to show that the law and the temple are not the be-all and end-all of God's encounter with men. This is quite an important thing to do, because for the Jews, particularly in Jesus' time, the temple was the focus of everything. Everything was centered on, revolved around the temple. All of the Jewish business was focused in that place. But what Stephen says, first of all, is that God appears first to Abraham, or when he was Abraham, and not even in Israel. There's no sign of Israel when God's glory is first seen. Now, it's really important. Stephen says, God's glory, he appeared to Abraham, God's glory appeared to Abraham in Mesopotamia. Not in Israel, not in Canaan, but in Mesopotamia. God speaks to someone in a pagan land. And then he gives Abraham the covenant. He makes his commitment, his unbreakable commitment of circumcision with Abraham before any law or temple is even in place. Are you getting the message? Getting the idea? The covenant is not dependent on the law of Moses. It's an outcrop of it, but it's not the covenant. And all of Abraham's foundational experience and all those stories about his travels in Genesis and the giving of the covenant is completely independent of the forms of the law and the temple. And interestingly enough, Paul, the Saul we're talking about in this story, Paul will later go on to develop this. I think it's rather ironic, isn't it? Paul was one of those who was listening to this speech. We know the witnesses, he was around because the witnesses laid their coats at his feet. So he must have heard this speech. And if you look in Galatians, you'll find later on, Paul goes on to develop this very theme that Stephen has raised. That actually, the giving of the covenant was not dependent on the keeping of the law. I think that's wonderfully ironic. But anyway, I'll divert if I'm not careful. But then, having talked about Abraham, Stephen, you might think this is a bit odd. Why is he going for these characters? Why has he missed out Jacob and Isaac and the rest of it? He hones in on Joseph now, and he says something key, again, along these lines. God was with Joseph in Egypt. Oh, we bypassed Canaan. We went from Mesopotamia. We went around Canaan. We've gone to Egypt. God has Israel then taken into Egypt and meets them there to fulfill his purposes. He delivers them there. They see the wonders of the deliverance in Egypt. God works where he wants to. And then God meets Moses in the desert of Sinai. The holy place is not the temple, but here, and I don't know if Stephen's having a bit of a laugh here, but he's saying it's in a bush. Moses meets God in a bush. And he says it twice, actually. He mentions the bush twice. In a burning bush, and God is there. The angel of the Lord, God's presence, God's whole being, is in a bush. Not in a temple, not behind a curtain, but Moses encounters him there. And this is a direct encounter. No temple in sight. It's a seminal moment, another seminal moment like the giving of the covenant to Moses, the giving of the covenant to Abraham. The appearance to God of to Moses in the burning bush is a seminal moment in the history of Israel, of his people, but there's no law, no temple in sight. And then lastly, in this section, he focuses in on David. David wants to build the temple, but he doesn't get to. But David is the one who releases the glory and the worship of Israel. He's the sun king, in a sense, of God's people. And actually, David does things to the worship of Israel that completely changes the direction and the pattern of the way they worship. He introduces big-time, noisy, musical, extravagant worship. And you can find out about that in 2 Chronicles. But the temple hasn't even been built. In fact, David sets up a new tent. He doesn't even use the old tabernacle that they were using in the desert. That's up at Shiloh. David sets up another tabernacle. So all the time, Stephen is drawing them to think about this fact that God is not tied to the temple. He's not tied to the law of Moses. And then Stephen moves in on the Sanhedrin by quoting the prophecy in Isaiah 66, where God basically says, I can't be kept in your box, in any box that people makes for him. He is the awesome maker of everything. And nothing can contain him. The fact that God has broken out of the temple when the temple curtain was ripped in two. Remember when Jesus died, the temple curtain was, the veil of the temple was ripped in two from top to bottom. The Holy Spirit was saying, I'm out of here. I'm no longer confined. And then when the Holy Spirit fell on the believers on the day of Pentecost, he said, now I can get it done. Because now I can spread this living temple across the planet. That will not have escaped the attention of the Sanhedrin. A joke. I promised Jack a Jewish joke. Here's a Jewish joke. In the days of the shtetl, shtetl was a little settlements of Jewish people, a bit like if you've seen Fiddler on the Roof, they lived in a shtetl. Means a little village, a little town. In the Ukraine, Mrs. Cohen is just widowed, and she goes to visit Shlomo Rabinovitz, the local carpenter, who also makes coffins. And she asks what he would charge her for a casket for her late husband. 5 rubles, he says. But Asa Goldman down the road says he can do it for 3, says Mrs. Cohen. Ah, says Shlomo, pushing his elbows out the side, says, I know his coffins, you do that and they fall apart. Think about it. God continually does that with our boxes. I've watched it. I've seen it. For years, every time anyone says, I've got it taped, I know what God wants, we do it this way, we do it that way, we have to do this, we have to do that, God goes, phoom! Amen! I won't begin to name what I'm thinking of, in case I don't offend anybody, but you know, the number of programs and brands and things we've done in the church, said, no, we've got it together, it's this, it's that. I'm very tempted by No, God is not confined. Praise God, he's not. Hallelujah, I agree with you, Stephen. Praise God, he's not. What does it mean for us? Well, man is forever making systems and trying to capture God into them. So we do it with buildings, with programs, with brands, with vision statements, with all kinds of things. We make something and then we ask God to come and live in it. And then we perpetuate it even when God's moved out of it. That's not the way God works. We are people of the Spirit. And we are to follow the wind of His Spirit. Like the people in the wilderness who moved when the cloud of God moved. I sometimes think what it must have been like every time cloud moved. And you can imagine, you know, say Mrs. Cohen again, but you can imagine that the Jewish people, sort of, or the woman sort of looking at, particularly the mum of children, looking up and saying, oh no, we've got to move again. Here we go again. We'll pack everything up. But you have to follow the wind of God. But this is a nice place here. We've got palm trees. We've got an oasis. Why do we need to go somewhere else? Because God has got somewhere in plan for us. God has got a destination for us. And we need to be going there. We need to follow the wind of the Spirit. The key is, though, the encounter with His glory, with His person, not our forms. God, if our forms do not make room for God's glory, He will not respect them and He will not go on with them. If God's glory, you know that happened to the temple. At one point, the glory of God literally moved. And, you know, there was that child born. The mother called it Ichabod, meaning the glory is departed. There's no more glory. And God will not stick around just to bless our forms. That's why the church of God needs to be continually reforming, reshaping. So God keeps going out, breaking out of the box. Are we going with Him? The Sadducees, by the way, interestingly enough, the Sadducees were about at the end of their line. Within 30 years of Stephen's speech, their power would be finished because the temple was destroyed in 70 AD, completely razed to the ground, and even Jerusalem had its name changed. The Romans completely wiped it off the map. So we need to take note of that. We don't want to be left with broken boxes with nothing in them. And then men miss the boat. How are we doing time? Is all right. Stephen also highlights the number of times men don't recognize what God is doing and actually resist Him. So Joseph's brothers don't recognize him when they come to Egypt. They don't recognize this is the one who's going to... They don't hear his vision when he says, actually, you're going to bow down and acknowledge me. They don't know what he's talking about. They resist him. The Israelites didn't recognize Moses. This is quite an important thing that Stephen says. He actually repeats this. He says that the two men who were quarreling reject the one who's going to be the deliverer of Israel. And then God calls him back. They don't recognize what God's doing. And the people in the desert, the people of Israel in the desert, completely miss what God's doing in Sinai, and they make idols to make them feel better spiritually. And of course, Stephen's pièce de résistance, his final clincher, is that these leaders of Israel have taken the Messiah that God promised and betrayed and murdered him. What can we learn out of this? I need to learn that I have a capacity to miss God's heart and to resist him. I make it my stated aim to see the kingdom of God grown and to see Jesus glorified, I can miss him. I can resist him. We all can. I think one of the ways that we can avoid this is by actually reading these kind of scriptures. I think the scriptures are a key. I'm working at the moment my way through Kings and Chronicles. It's always that bit of the year when I get to Kings and Chronicles, I think, oh dear, here's where we read how not to do it. You know, and all those kings who just were awful. I mean, they just betrayed God, and they just rejected him, and they went to idols, and they went to the Baals, and they allowed people to build awful things in the temple in the temple precincts. And I think, wow, God, I really need to learn from this. I really need to listen to this. I'm just reading this morning Hosea. And Hosea, you know, that amazing prophet of God, who God says, go and marry a prostitute, because you're going to be a living story of Israel and me. And your prostitute wife is going to go off and she's going to be with other men. And by the way, your children are going to, their names are going to be symbols of my relationship with Israel as well. So you're going to call one not cared for. You're going to call another one not my people. And God is telling stories. The reason I'm saying this is the scriptures are really big keys. And I just want to encourage us that one of the ways that we can beware, we can get away from resisting and rejecting what God is doing, is by soaking ourselves in Scripture. By soaking ourselves in Scripture. It just makes me think there's a Hebrew blessing that Jewish people say before they read the Torah. I like it because it says, blessed are you, Lord God, King of the universe, who has sanctified us by your commandments and has commanded us. And the Hebrew words are la'asok b'divrei Torah. And I like to translate as to soak ourselves in the words of your rule of life. That's why I call Torah the rule of life. To soak ourselves in the rule of life. And I want to encourage us, get to grips with Scripture. Enjoy it. Read it as a story. Don't keep trying to get something out of it all the time. Just let it wash over you and listen to the Holy Spirit. Anyway, God doesn't live in buildings made with hands. And yet, the history of the church is one of a reversion to the temple model. So often. It first happened with Constantine becoming a Christian, whatever that means, in around 318 to win the battle and to get political influence. And then he turned a lot of the temples and so on into churches, and they started building churches, kingdom houses, they called them, basilicas. Basilica means a king house or a king place. And he started building all these buildings all over the empire, and this became the focus of people's worship. They hadn't had buildings. They hadn't been allowed to have buildings up until that point. They met in homes and houses and secret places and fields. And suddenly, all these church buildings shot up. And that actually goes the other way than the way that Stephen is suggesting. So to call any building the house of God is actually to contradict Scripture and to contradict what Stephen's saying. There is no way God can live in a human building. Do I hear an amen? God doesn't live. When we go home, when there's no one in this building, God is gone home with us. Now, I'm not saying, we could get into a discussion about this, can we? God's omnipresent. Surely God stays in the building. But I mean, you know what I mean, that the church of God is not the building, it's the people. But unfortunately, years of poor thinking about church have trapped us in that idea. Even charismatic free churches, somehow we feel more holy in a dedicated building. I once heard someone describe their main meeting hall of free church, describe it as a laudatorium. A laudatorium, a place where you praise, you know, creating a new, you know, it's wonderful. Or I mean, forgive me if you've got a place, but people who call places like this the sanctuary. Okay, the what? The sanctuary. All right, maybe a place where we find sanctuary with God, but this is just a room. This is just a stone box. One of the early church fathers, John Chrysostom, his name means golden mouth, by the way, and he said, "The holy place is wherever God may be." If we get into the temple habit, we'll not be following the early church, who were visible and unhoused in ecclesiastical buildings. Now, am I saying we should abandon this building? No. Actually, it's a real instrument. It's a place where we can serve God together, but it's not God's house. We are God's house. And actually, there are ways in which we can make this more of an instrument of mission, more of an instrument of reaching out to non-believers, more of a place where it can be accessible to people, not just a place where we come and do our church thing or we do our holy thing, we do our worship, which we love and God loves too, but it's got to be more than that to it. Otherwise, we're just moving back into the temple model. In fact, as I mentioned, this account of Stephen's speech is the end of the Jerusalem focus of the Acts story as the church is about to begin its global outreach. The temple ceases to be the focus of its activity. And the last part of what I must say is that God works through his living Son and by his Spirit. Jesus actually spoke of himself as the temple. Do you remember when he said, you know, destroy this temple and 3 days I will raise it up again? He's not talking about the building on the Temple Mount. He's talking about his body. And no doubt Stephen's got this in mind when he's speaking before the Sanhedrin. And the same way as with Abraham in Mesopotamia, with Joseph in Egypt, with Moses in the desert, God encounters us where we are, not in a particular format. And now, in our time, the glory of God comes to us by his Spirit. And there's this amazing scene at the end of Acts 7, where as Stephen is full of the Holy Spirit. We said at the beginning of the chapter, or just at the end of Acts 6, it says his face was like the face of an angel. The glory of God is actually shining out of him. And here he's full of the Holy Spirit. And as he faces this angry, abusive mob, Stephen is given the sight of the glory of God. What does he see? Maybe you can speak back to me in case, just checking you're awake now. What does he see when he sees the glory? Jesus at the right hand of God. I don't know how you think of the glory, but what I love here is that Luke, as he tells us his story, is clear what the glory of God consists of. It consists of the Lamb of God at the right hand of the Father. And actually, he's revealed it, Stephen has revealed it, because he's full of the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit reveals the glory of God, the Lamb at the right hand of the Father. That's so important we get hold of that, because sometimes we go Old Testament on God. Do you know that? We think of the glory of God as being sort of this shimmery, shiny, you know, thing that hovers about. The glory of God is Jesus Christ, our Saviour, at the right hand of the Father, revealed to us by the Holy Spirit and living in and with us. I'm so excited about that. He sees then the Father. Jesus stood at his right hand. In fact, I like that word in the Greek. Jesus isn't just standing there, sort of hanging about. The actual word in Greek means he has been stood there. He is stood. It happened. And it's as though God said to Jesus, "Stand here." The Father said, "I want you by my side." And later, John echoes this in Revelation 22 when he speaks of the throne of God and the Lamb and the river flowing from the throne. This is the glory. And if we want to know where Jesus is right now, this is the sign that tells us Jesus is with the Father, waiting for the Father to send him, to release him back to us. It's also worth noting that Stephen prays with his dying breath. He addresses his prayer to Jesus. Now, this is really important. We miss things so easily. This actually is the first prayer addressed to Jesus. And he says, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. He doesn't say, Father, receive my spirit, like Jesus had on the cross. He directs his prayer to Jesus. Very significant, especially if we get into a situation, who do I pray to? Am I allowed to pray to Jesus? Do I pray to the Father? Do I pray to the Spirit? Stephen is praying here to Jesus. Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. That says something for me, very, very significant about how the early church saw Jesus. You don't pray to an idol. You don't pray to a man. You pray to God. And therefore, Stephen is acknowledging here the divinity of Jesus. He's seeing him in the glory of God. Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And then he lastly asks Jesus, as the one who will judge all the earth, to forgive his murderers as they rain stones down upon him. And so Stephen is stoned, a cruel, slow, bloody death. But his last words, as he loses consciousness, are forgiveness. And there, approving of his death, we're told, which I didn't read actually, the first verse of chapter 8, says that there was a young man approving. Sorry, the young man is actually used in chapter 7. Young man, by the way, where it's used in the Greek there, actually means a man of between 24 and 40, a man of army service age. So we're looking at a young man here in Saul. And the witnesses leave their coats in his charge. And by the way, when it says the witnesses leave their coats in his charge, that's actually looking back to Deuteronomy 17:7, where the law states that those who are witnesses to a case are to be the first to cast the stones if someone is actually condemned to death. So the witnesses were the ones who were going to be the first to stone Stephen. And it says of Saul, he approved of this. He approved of this death. And something about this experience made a deep mark on Saul. First of all, driving him to obsessive rage. But then Jesus appears to him. And I reckon something was sown into him at this moment. When he saw this man die and he saw him cry out, something was sown in Saul at the moment, that moment that actually led to Damascus and to his experience of receiving God. And it transforms Saul eventually into the messenger to the Gentiles. And from that point of view, the blood of Stephen is the seed of Paul's faith and mission. I need to close, and then we're just going to sing a song of worship to the Lord to finish up with. I just want to encourage us this morning. Are we expecting to encounter the glory of God in any place he chooses? Or are we limiting him to a particular brand or format of the way we do things? Secondly, are we humble enough to recognize our own hardness of heart and stiffness of neck to allow the Holy Spirit to surprise us? Or are we ready to reject what God is doing because it doesn't fit into our template, doesn't fit in our box? Lastly, can we believe that God can encounter us in his glory out with the walls of our tabernacles, out with the walls of our temples? Are we willing to be visible, to be seen? Not an easy choice in the UK of today, where actually there is a hemming in and there is a pushing back and there is a trying to curtail the expression, the open expression of faith. But actually, let's not listen to that. That's what the world's always done. There's no difference. They've always tried to shut Jesus up. They did it by putting him on a cross. But actually, we need to let folks know there is hope and to encounter his glory wherever we are. Just take a moment to pray, and then just Cheryl's going to come to lead us in a song. My heart this morning in sharing this is that we catch a glimpse of that glory of God where Jesus is standing at the right hand of the Father. And that glory enabled and empowered Stephen to go through terrible death. God's grace upon him. And it also enabled him to forgive his enemies, forgive those who were maltreating him. I just want to ask you, Holy Spirit, just as you did with Stephen, you come and reveal your glory. Holy Spirit, come and let us see Jesus standing at the right hand, stood at the right hand of the Father in glory. Jesus, we each one need you in our situations because we're living in an age that is pressing in upon us and is telling us to be quiet about Jesus and not to name him and not to make him the focus of attention. And just like Stephen, we need to have that glimpse of your glory that says, Jesus is the only one. Jesus is our only hope. Lord, we just want to receive your power this morning to get out of our boxes, to break out of our limits, and to see you touch lives, to touch hearts, even this week ahead, Lord, to see your glory come in the situations that we're in. Just in this moment, invite the Holy Spirit to come into your situation this week, to move outside the box, to move you outside the box. We're asking it, Lord Jesus, for your glory, so that you receive everything that your blood has paid for, that your blood has purchased, and so that this world knows that you're alive and that your kingdom is coming and that there is hope. In the name of Jesus, amen.